Acts 16, that's where we are in our text this morning. We're looking at miracles at midnight. We pick up where we left off last week. Paul and Silas are in prison for freeing a little slave girl from demonic bondage. It's a tough reason to get thrown into prison, but it's what happens to them. And I do believe that an intellectually honest reading of the text would kind of require that we put ourselves, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that we put ourselves in Paul and Silas' shoes just a little bit as we read this. As believers, life does not always work out the way we would hope it would. Sometimes we get thrown curveballs. Sometimes we find ourselves in a maybe not a literal prison, but a symbolic prison, a prison fashioned from our circumstances, a prison fashioned from our sins, maybe even a prison that's been fashioned for us by enemies of the gospel. You don't know how it's going to come about, but the reality is the bigger question is, how will we respond in those times? We're going to really be challenged by Paul and Silas in this text. It's one of the reasons why we're going to talk a little bit about singing this morning, because I believe God's desire is that even when the darkness comes, even when the prison doors open and we get thrown inside, God desires that we be able to sing. We have a song to sing. Charles Spurgeon said this many years ago, "It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only by God. They're not in the power of man." I believe that to be a true statement. Job 35:10, this book of sorrows, says, "But none says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night?" I believe God gives us a song to sing, and the song is just as true and is just as vital and just as accurate in the light as it is in the darkness, and in freedom as it is in the prison. Psalm 42:8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." I suspect many of you here this morning, you've been through some dark seasons in life, and you've come to a place now and looking back where you could say, God was with me. He gave me a song to sing. And I think that's a lesson for any of you in this room here this morning, that you would say you're in prison right now, so to speak. I don't know what it is you may be trapped by. I don't know what darkness you're facing, but this is what I know. God gives songs in the night. Even when it's the darkest. Sometimes when it's the darkest, that is when actually the light shines the brightest. And that is when the people around us need to hear us sing more than ever. And yet here's the reality. We're talking about miracles at midnight. We're talking about songs in the night. Let me ask you, how many of us just sang over the last 15, 20 minutes in here as a people of God? Did you join in? Were you singing? This is what I'm going to tell you. If you won't sing here, you're not going to sing when you're in prison. It's just not going to happen. This is easy. This should be simple. Now, I know where everyone goes in church. So they go, "Well, you know, it wasn't really my music." Okay? Well, you know, old people want their music, young people want their music, all people want their music. Here's the reality. You're going to get to heaven, and this is what I tell you. There are going to be many generations in heaven. Will you admit that to me? Many generations, okay? Human history is going to play out however long Jesus tarries. So you're going to get to heaven, and there's going to be a whole bunch of people all wanting different kinds of music. You understand what I'm saying? What are the odds that God's going to let you pick the music in heaven? Okay, sincerely, it ain't gonna happen. So the reality is, you're gonna have to get used, you're gonna wanna sing his favorite song of all, because I think he gets to pick. We're gonna have to learn how to sing what he wants us to sing. I believe we're gonna have to learn how to sing when he wants us to sing. And one of the times he wants us to sing as believers in Jesus Christ, set free from the bondage of sin, guaranteed as joint heirs of Christ to be. Those who get heaven is stored up for us. It's a promise of God. For those kind of children of God, the reality is we should always have a song to sing. And that's what we see played out in this text. Paul and Silas have a song to sing. So let's begin this morning by reading Acts 16, verses 25 through 34 together, and see what we can learn from their behavior. Acts 16, verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You may be seated. Now we start in this text with the very obvious. We start with the saints singing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Hopefully you remember where we were last week, where they were falsely accused, they were beaten, they were scourged, they were whipped, you might say. They were thrown into prison, they were fastened in the stocks or the leg irons, and yet here we find them praying and singing. And again, I'm going to talk about the singing aspect because it's a little more unusual, but you understand there would be no singing if there's not praying first. Prayer is the greater work. And so as I talk about singing, really, I'm kind of boiling that all down into one. It involves the prayers of God's people here. Sometimes when you're in that moment of darkness, when you're in prison, so to speak, praying is really the only thing you have left to do. It's all you can do. And I believe those kind of prayers can sustain us. It reminds us that God is sovereign and that he's on his throne. And so we're talking about their praying. We're talking about their singing. And I think it really begs the question as we look at this text, how on earth could Paul and Silas still be singing considering everything they've gone through? Well, I think there's a simple answer to that question. And it's an answer that should apply to all of us. What we see is we see that they had joy within. Paul, later in life, inspired by God, pens these words to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5:20. He says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This should be the attitude of our hearts. And here's the reality. Paul already understood this text. He had already embraced it as an individual of God. He knew that God was on the throne, that God had been extraordinarily good to him, that he was altogether blessed. And so no matter what was happening in his outward circumstances, he had peace within. And so he had that joy driving him, and he knew that God was on his throne and that God had a purpose for everything that was happening to him. And you do understand that is true today for every one of us in this room as well. God is still on his throne, and God has a purpose for everything that's happening to us, even our suffering. We can trust the word of God and the nature of God, that is true. Paul, later in life, God inspired him to pen these words, Romans 8:28, "And for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is being written by, outside of Christ, I would argue, the man who suffers the most in the New Testament. Is he saying that when you come to Jesus, only good things happen? No, what Paul's saying is when you come to Jesus, even in the bad times, God is up to something glorious. He's going to work those things, even the suffering, for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's what's happening in this text. This promise of God to work good includes our times of suffering. And I think Paul and Silas, they had a direct text or a quote from Jesus promising them that to be true of this imprisonment they're going through. Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for casting out a demon in a little girl. That's why they're in prison. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I believe in Paul and Silas trusted these promises. They knew that God had not abandoned them. They knew he was going to redeem their struggles. And the reality is, the pattern in Scripture is that there's almost always suffering before there's glory. It was true in the life of Christ. He suffered before he was glorified. It's going to be true in our lives too, in most cases. It's just the way it works. Our problem, though, is that for most of us, when suffering comes, we curl up in a little fetal position, don't we? We don't like to suffer. Nobody wants to volunteer for it. But the reality is we don't handle it real well. Nowadays, we even have theology that will teach if you really have faith, you won't suffer. That's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Bible, okay? It's what Job's friends believed, but they were wrong. The 42 chapters of Job is spent rebuking their poor theology, okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. But we allow our circumstances to quench the spirit in our lives. We allow our prisons and our darkness to dominate our lives. And then we begin to grumble and complain and criticize rather than pray and praise and sing. Let me ask you, do you think it does much for the kingdom of God when the characteristic of Christians is to do nothing but grumble and complain? What do you think the lost world really needs to hear? Someone else with a bad attitude, or someone who sincerely believes that God is on his throne and he can work good even in the midst of the darkness? We've got to understand this, church. And so we need to be singing. Criticizing and complaining is the devil's business. The saints need to be singing. And that's where we find Paul and Silas. In this text, they were singing because they had joy within. And when we have joy within, when we're counting on the promises of God and we're looking to eternity future, and that's where our true value is stored up in, when we do that, then we'll have joy without. That's what we see in the text, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You got to love that last phrase, and the prisoners were listening to them. I suspect no one had ever sang from the inner prison before. Oh, they probably heard cursing from the inner prison. They probably heard screams and groans and criticize and all those things, but they never heard singing before. Because the inner prison is where you put the most violent, the most evil, the most sadistic prisoners. But these two men began to pray and to sing. And when you pray and sing, despite your circumstances, people listen. The lost world listens because it's not something that many people hear. And here's the reality. We live in a world in which there are many people around us everywhere we go and every day and however we spend our time. There are many people around us who are in bondage. They're in prison, whether it's from sin or sickness or suffering or whatever it is. And they're desperate to hear a song to sing. And God has ordained it in his wisdom that you and I be the ones singing. Okay, now some of us can sing better than others. Anyway, you're not following me. But anyway, yeah, I'm going to quote scripture. I'm probably not going to sing. You know what I'm saying. But the reality is God has ordained. We should have something to say to people when they're hurting. And even when we're hurting, we should have something beautiful to say about our holy God. And people listen best in the storm. And they're not stupid either. They listen to you best when you're in the storm. It's easy to quote scripture and talk about God and love Jesus and all these things when life is great. They want to know what your theology is really like when life isn't so great, when you've been kicked in the teeth, when you've been betrayed, when life is hard, when someone you love is sick. That's when they listen. What song are we singing? Well, I would argue that if we're like Paul and Silas and we have joy within, we should be singing a song that brings praise and glory to God, and it actually lightens people's burdens rather than increasing it. But what do? Well, we spend all of our time arguing with God about our circumstances, don't we? We don't pray for peace and compassion and joy. We pray for deliverance nonstop. Fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it. The reality is if that's all we're praying, then we're missing what God has set up the scenario for. And so the reality is, what do people hear when we're in prison? What do they hear coming from our lips? They need to hear us singing, and that's what we hear in this text. Now, we also see something supernatural, though. We see the stronghold shaken. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfashioned. You know, people love to come in the New Testament and say there are no actual miracles in there. It's all things that could be fulfilled by, you know, by natural events. And they'll say, you know, earthquakes still happen. They do. But when earthquakes happen, do all the doors of the prison get open and do all the shackles fall off people? And this is a supernatural event, okay? Don't say this was just something that happened. This is a supernatural event, and God right from the beginning shows us that it's something that only he can do. He unfastens their bonds. He opens the doors. He does all of that. Now, it would be an overstatement to say all that happens because Paul and Silas were singing. There's no guarantee if you sing in the storm that you're going to be delivered. That is not how it works. I'm not telling you that. okay? There are no guarantees that God's going to move this kind of miraculously just because we persevere in our circumstances, even if we still have the faith to sing. But what I am telling you is he can move like this. I'm also telling you, some of you would give testimony that he has moved like this in your life. Anybody want to say amen to that? You were in the midst of the storm and God did something only God can do, and you say amen. You give glory to God. God can, God has, and here's the reality of what we know, God will. Not in every case, I can't make any promises, but God's not done supernaturally interacting on behalf of his people, okay? He has, he can, he will, he has that ability. What I love about it is how simple the text is. When did it happen? Suddenly. There's no recipe for it. It's not, well, he always shows up on the third verse, you know, the second stanza of the chorus. I mean, that's not what I'm telling you. There's no recipe here. What I'm telling you is most of the time, God is going to show up when you've quit looking for him. You feel like you've been in prison forever. You've prayed the same prayer over and over. You've done everything right. You've jumped through every hoop and hurdle. Oh, you know, when life gets hard, what do most of us do? We become very spiritual. We go, you know, I need deliverance, so I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to show back up at church. I'm going to give my time. We're doing all the legalistic things trying to get God to move. That's not the advice I'm giving you this morning. Pray and sing, okay? Pray and sing. Trust God. Just hang in there, and guess what? He'll show up when he's going to show up. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Bam, he's there. Now, here's the reality. This was not necessarily good news for everybody in this text. There's actually one individual that I believe is kind of the crux of this text for which this was really bad news. And this is my advice to you on studying the book of Acts. Always keep your eyes on the gospel. The book of Acts, I'm sincerely convinced, the theme of the book of Acts is that the gospel's for everyone. Every major story, every significant life event, every theological crisis always culminates with the gospel being shared with a lost person. Okay? What do people do though? They come to the book of Acts and they want to make it about demon slaying. They want to make it about healing. They want to make it about all kinds of stuff. What I'm telling you is if you're fair to the text, every single time there's a crescendo, it ends with somebody getting saved. That's where you got to keep your eyes, and that's who we want to keep our eyes on. There's a man who's about to get saved, and he's the key to this text. Now, we see what he feared. We're talking about the jailer. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In their culture, in their day and age, the way the Roman system worked, this Roman soldier who was serving as the jailer, if these prisoners escaped, his life was forfeit. They were his responsibility. And so if they got out on his watch, he was going to be executed. And he knew that. And so as he begins to realize that the earthquake has broken all the doors open and the shackles have apparently dropped off, he's assuming there's a massive jailbreak, and so he's ready to take his own life. But see, here's what's extraordinary. That's the exact opposite of what God is engineering. We come to this text and we see Paul and Silas in prison, and we want to talk about what it's like when we're prisoners. Here's the reality. God has engineered a prison experience and a darkness for his saints so that he can bring this jailer into the light. This is not about getting Paul and Silas out of prison. It's about getting the jailer into the prison. We look at it completely backwards because we always make it about our circumstances. What I'm telling you is this whole thing has been set up so that the jailer could get saved. That's what's happening in the text. And you know what? People have a tendency to listen to the gospel when their life's on the line, by the way. People perk up and listen. That's where we find this jailer. So we know what he feared. We feared that his life was forfeit. Now we see what he found. Paul cried out with a loud voice. Now, it's dark. I don't believe he can see what the jailer's doing, but I think he understands how the man's mind is working, but also I believe supernaturally he gets a nudge from God would be my guess. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I also believe Paul has obviously told the other prisoners, "Hey, look, don't run. Don't head off into the streets. If you do, the Romans are going to hunt you down. They're going to kill you. Just stand tight." Paul's got them all to stay where they're at. He reaches out in compassion for the jailer. "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Because of everything that's been done, see, the jailer's heart is absolutely prepared to hear the gospel. Paul, I suspect this jailer probably roughed them up the night before. It would have been his habit to further intimidate the prisoners being thrown into the inner stockades. He probably wasn't gentle as he put on their stocks and did all those things. And yet the reality is Paul doesn't seek retribution here. He shows him grace. And just a little tip, before you share the gospel with someone, showing them a little grace is always a good idea. That waitress, that waiter that you're trying to, you know, maybe invite to church or something like that, you might really ought to tip well, because they're probably not going to come to church if you tip poorly. Anybody know what I'm saying? I'm just trying to be human here, okay? Paul could have stuck it to this guy. That was not his intention. He was thinking supernaturally. He was thinking spiritually. And this man knows something supernatural is at work. He rushes into the inner prison and he falls down trembling with fear before these two men that he's personally put in the stocks the night before. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He knows something's going on. Then we see the Savior salt. Then he brought them out, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. One minute he had been beating them and fasting them in the stocks. Now he's bowing before them, calling them sirs. You got to know that he knows something's going on. And then look what he says. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Somewhere along the line, he's figured out that these men are talking about salvation. Maybe he heard them earlier in the city of Philippi on the streets as they were doing their ministry. Maybe he heard them while they were praying or while they were singing or a combination of both. But one way or the other, he realizes that they have the key to salvation. And the message here is very, very simple. Listen to their message. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That message is just as accurate and still just as simple 2,000 years after the fact that it was as it was the day they shared it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So what about baptism? Doesn't appear to be necessary, does it? Not mentioned. It's not necessary. What about good works? No, those aren't needed either. What about church attendance, church membership? No. Is there any mention of circumcision? No. Any mention of dietary restrictions? No. Does he have to become a Jew? No. None of that is mentioned. What is mentioned is that he needs to believe in the Lord Jesus. That word believe in the Greek is pisteo. It literally means not just what we would categorize as believe. It means to be persuaded of. Okay? You believe the sun's going to come up tomorrow. It doesn't anchor your life. You just kind of trust it. You're going along with it. You need to be persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he died on the cross, that he defeated death, hell, and the grave, that he did all that to shed his blood to pay for your sins. You need to believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you need to believe that he is the one and that he is Lord and Savior of your life. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what the text is telling us. And it's not a noun. It's not a. This is a command in the Greek language. Believe. You must believe. You've got to be persuaded. John 20:31, "But these are written so that you may believe," same word, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Romans 10:9-10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This is the gospel message, church. It hasn't changed. It was the same for the jailer as it is for every person in this room this morning. The question is, do you believe? Have you been persuaded? Have you actively trusted Jesus Christ with your heart and your soul to be your Lord and Savior? Do you know him? Have you believed? Only you can answer that question for yourself this morning. The jailer, as we're going to see, he believes. So we've seen the message. Now we see the miracle. And again, the miracle is not the supernatural freeing of the prisoners. The miracle is not the rebuke of the demonic influence of this little slave girl. The miracle in this text is the saving of the jailer and his household. Don't ever forget it, okay? God can do earthquakes easy. God has all the supernatural power he wants. God believes that the miraculous is the saving of someone's soul. That's what we see in this. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. History would record that jailers like this had a household on the prison grounds, and that's what we see. He has a home set up there so that he could be on call 24/7. So he takes them, he washes their wounds, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Again, that is the miracle. We've seen it back in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This is not a, it's not a 1 minute gospel presentation or a one sentence gospel presentation. No, they worked through the scriptures with him and his family. They told him what it looked like to believe in Christ. They led them through the gospel. And I know it's hard for us in a Western mindset because we're so independent. It's hard for us to understand how it was in their culture. But when the head of the household, when the father made a decision for Jesus, it had tremendous power on the rest of the family. And so what we see is this man's heart leaps for joy that Jesus is his Lord and Savior, and the rest of the family, they listen, they absorb the gospel message, and they respond as well. All of them are saved and baptized in the same short period of time. And it tells us that he rejoiced. You see it back there in verse 34. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now that's a miracle. He rejoiced. It literally means he jumped for joy in Greek. Were we jumping for joy this morning as we sing about the song of the redeemed? I know it's an easy thing. I can pick on Baptists all day long about the lack of joy sometimes, can't I? Now, it's a stereotype, okay? But you do realize that most stereotypes at least have some sort of grounds in the truth, don't they? We struggle. I'm not sure if a lot of us really believe that being saved brings joy. Okay? That's a problem. What it means is when we're stuck in the darkness, we do not have a song to sing. Okay? And we're not going to influence other people. We're not going to impact people for the gospel. What if Paul and Silas had been fixated on their own good in this text? What if they had done nothing but grumble and complain? What I'm telling you is if they hadn't been praying and if they hadn't been singing despite their circumstances, when that earthquake came and the doors fell open and the shackles fell off, this jailer would not have rushed in to talk to them. He would have known they had nothing to offer him whatsoever. But because of their faith, because they had joy, eventually it leads to the place where he has joy. Again, what's the stereotype? In our churches, people don't see joy. They see grumbling. They see complaining. They see arguments. And again, it's not in our church. Don't get me wrong. Maybe we're not overtly, you know, we're not dancing down the pews, and I'm kind of glad about that. That stuff makes me nervous, okay? But to be honest with you, grumblers and complainers make me nervous too. I don't know how to deal with it. How many of y'all like it when you're somewhere and the person beside you is, they're just cussing up a blue streak at the ref? Does that make you comfortable? Now, you may agree with them, okay? But it makes me uncomfortable. I don't like to be beside the person who's being, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be trapped by that. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we're going to be influencing our culture if we're the chief grumblers and complainers. It leads to this man having joy. And here's the reality, too. I mean, this guy, he gets saved. He was a rough character. I mean, he's the guy in charge of the worst prisoners. This guy's a head thumper, okay? He was a man who was at ease with the roughest of the rough. I figure he used bad language. I figure he was coarse. I figure he had probably been mean to a lot of the people in the town. I don't think he goes to Walmart and is kind to everyone, okay? That's not who he was. And so what happens in a lot of churches when someone like this gets saved, he tries to walk in the door and he's not the right race. He's not the right creed. He doesn't have the right social background. Maybe you've had a bad incident with him in the past. People don't like people like this to get saved in the reality in our culture today. May it never be that way. This man experienced Christ and he needed to be welcomed. And I believe there's a part of Paul that understood this was going to be hard. And so oftentimes we come to this text and we could give a good invitation right now, but this text continues. There's one more aspect that we have to see in context and get it right. We're going to see Paul and Silas make a statement here about all these things that have had occurred. And it's so important that we wrap this up because they have ramifications upon both the kingdom, but also the local church. Now, the kingdom aspect of this. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Now, we don't know why the magistrates suddenly decide that Paul and Silas have been punished enough. Maybe it was always their intention to publicly beat them, humiliate them, scourge them, hold them overnight and let them go, teach them their lesson and call it good. Maybe that's the case. Maybe they've heard some rumblings of this supernatural earthquake and the events in the jail, and maybe they've gotten a little afraid of these supernatural things. Maybe that's the case. We really don't know. But none of that really matters, because really the magistrates are no longer in control of the situation. One, God is in control of the situation, and I think everyone's starting to figure that out. But also, Paul is really in charge of the situation. His Roman citizenship means, ultimately, that he's not the lawbreaker. The magistrates are. What they have done to him is completely unlawful by Roman law. He had deserved a fair trial, okay? He could not be scourged like a common criminal. And so he's going to make sure that point is played out. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned," meaning Roman citizens who have not been tried, men who are Roman citizens, have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. See, there's a time and a place when it's okay to challenge the politicians of the day or the local leadership of the day. You know, I'm not too worried about ruffling anybody's feathers when I tell you how I feel about a casino. But there's a point in time when we have to say, this is right and this is wrong. That's what Paul's doing in this text. What they've done is unlawful, but you've got to understand the bigger picture. This is not about Paul. This is about the kingdom. Why did all of this begin to happen in the first place? It began to happen because back in Acts 16, 18, this demonic influence kept trying to snuggle up close to Paul and make it sound as if the demons and Jesus were on the same team. And Paul couldn't handle it anymore, so he rebuked the spirit, and that started this whole scenario. From the beginning, Paul's actions have been to try to protect the gospel message. And now what he's saying in Acts 16, 35, 36, and 37 is, look, our character has been stained. And because they attacked our character, they have criticized our message. They have tried to attack the kingdom of God. And so we want to make sure that we're thoroughly publicly exonerated. Don't try us in public and then usher us out of town under the cover of darkness. No, no. You come down here and you tell us you're sorry, because everyone in Philippi needs to know you were wrong. And the church has a right to flourish in this city. That's what Paul's doing in this text. And he does it on a very personal level. There's the kingdom aspect, but also there's the kindness of Paul and Silas played out here. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. Paul gets his apology. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. And look what Paul and Silas do. So they went out of the prison. They visited Lydia. They're not running out of the city, okay? They're taking their time. They got some things they want to do before they leave. They get their apology, and then what? They go out of the prison and they visit Lydia. And then when they had seen the brothers, it means they fellowshipped with the brothers and sisters in the church. They fellowshipped with the church that they had established. They encouraged them, and they departed. What's happening? What I'm telling you is, Paul goes to all these lengths and gets this apology because he wants to make sure this first church in the European continent has deep roots, that it's protected from the magistrates, that it won't be persecuted unfairly, that it has the protection of the Roman government. That's what he's doing in this text. He's making sure all those things happen. He even goes further, I would believe, and in doing it this way, he absolutely completely exonerates the jailer. No one can imply that the jailer lost any prisoners, that anything has gone wrong. And Paul's pulling the strings so that the prisoners are all safe and sound. The jailer has not been derelict in any of his duties. Now he's saved, his career's on firm footing, and he's connected to a healthy, growing church. That's pretty good stuff. How does that happen? Well, I mean, it's kind of how we draw it up when we're falsely accused, beaten, whipped, and thrown into jail, right? Now, that's probably not how we draw it up. But what I'm telling you is that's what happens. That's what can happen when we learn how to sing even in the prison, even in the darkness. When we remember that Christ has defeated the enemy, he's guaranteed us heaven. When we have joy within, we project joy without. And it positions people that they might get saved. As our musicians come this morning, let me ask you something. First and foremost, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe? Secondly, though, it's the old Steve Canfield question. You may remember this from our Life Action Revival. How at peace are you this morning? But see, if you're not at peace, you're not going to sing when the storm hits. You're not going to have a song to sing. You're not going to be ready to do what you need to do. And so let me ask you that question. How at peace are you? And if you can identify why you're not at peace, maybe it's sin, maybe it's suffering, maybe it's some kind of heartache. If you can identify what those issues are, then the solution is very, very simple. You need to repent and you need to believe. You need to believe that Christ has forgiven you, that he's redeemed you, that he can set you free. But also you need to believe that your eternity it's safe, it's secure, that you've been loved beyond measure, that God loves you just like you are. And then as you begin to dwell on those truths, that's when you begin to have a song to sing. Now, you willing to stand with me and sing this morning? Maybe with a little extra something? Let's stand. Let's respond to God.